Today's sermon is a follow-up to the sermon that I gave on April 11th, in which we talked about the meaning of grace. And, you know, as you think about the subject of grace, it's a simple word, but to understand what grace means requires some thought and some kind of putting some things in order and some recognition of some basic things about that particular subject and its impact upon us and our salvation. So this will be the third sermon I've given on grace. The first sermon that I gave was Growing in Grace and Knowledge, and I gave that on October the 12th, 2013. And we talked about what does it mean to grow in grace? Does that mean God extends you more favor? And that's not what it means at all. It means that you grow to be gracious as God and Jesus Christ are. If you look at Christ, Christ was not treated well. He wasn't treated fairly. And yet always Christ was gracious. And that's what we are to learn to be. So we went through and looked at that and tried to understand what it means there in Peter to grow in grace and knowledge. Last time we discussed that we are saved by grace from start to finish. As you look at salvation, it is a gift. That is a gift. There's nothing you can do to earn it. So Mr. Radcliffe and I are on the same page, and what we're going to talk about today fits in well with that. So as it says in Romans 3, verse 24, we are justified freely by His grace. And in the last sermon, we explored what that means. And essentially, it means this. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We were not called based upon who we were or what we did in the past or what we were going to do in the future. None of that matters. None of that matters in regard to God's grace. Now, it does matter in some other regards, but not in regard to God's grace. God can save anybody, though they have a horrible past. They may have sinned. They may have done abominable things. But if God intervenes and chooses you and calls you out of the world and brings you to Christ, then you are forgiven. The way is open for you to be transformed. And the reason that you're able to be transformed is simply because God, as a gift, has called you and is leading you to salvation. It's not by works, and there's never anything that we could point to say, well, God, you picked the right guy. That's never the case, all right? So we also found that grace doesn't make void God's law. So you may say, well, if we're under grace, we don't need God's law. What's the point? But, sorry, it doesn't make God's law. There are works that God expects. But grace has come to mean for many the observing of God's holy and righteous laws are not required for salvation. And that is an inaccurate conclusion. Today, what we're going to talk about is, you're thinking, well, what else can we talk about? You really beat it to death last time. Well, we're going to talk about another aspect of this, which is living by grace. So if God has extended to your grace, then how are we to live? How do we respond to God's grace? Some of us really don't know how to respond to grace. And in looking at this subject, I think that it's enlightened me because we have a certain idea of grace, but I think some of my ideas about how to proceed have had some flaws in them. And not understanding or appreciating the grace of God, we're not released from our past the way we should be. When you fully understand grace, then you are truly free. You are truly free. And if we're not truly free, then we are still in bondage. And God's purpose in extending His grace to us is to allow us to be truly free. You know, if we are not truly free, we don't experience the freedom that God wants us to experience when we properly understand and appreciate His grace. And a proper understanding of grace does make a difference in our lives. As I suggested last time, it is the failure to understand the grace of God as God intended it that can be a root cause of so many of the difficulties that we experience personally and that we experience here in the church. And as you think about the subject of grace, many times we don't talk about it because we feel if we talk about the subject of grace, then we think, well, we're diminishing God's law or somehow taking away from it. And if we talk about God's law, then it might be we're in the other ditch and we're putting law over grace, and that's not the way it is at all. They're perfect complements to each other, and if we're in one ditch or the other, we are do not truly understand what it means to live by grace. So we're going to seek to understand what it does mean to live by God's grace. Now, we live in a world where we have certain conclusions about how to live, how we would live. We basically say we live by an ethic, for most of us, which says that what we get, we have to earn. What we get, we have to earn. We say things like, there is no free lunch. Is there? There is no free lunch. We also say we don't get what we want sometimes because we don't deserve it. You know, that, and are any of those things true? There is some truth to those things. But all of those things are ruled by law. All of those things are ruled by law. But what you have to understand, there's another factor that Paul says that actually reigns or supersedes or countermands that, and that is the principle of grace. Paul put it this way, put in words we can understand. He said basically, grace rules over sin. Grace rules over sin. Now notice that he didn't say grace rules over law. That's not what he said. He said grace rules over sin. And as you think about it, we looked at Romans 5 last time, and what we have to conclude is we really don't deserve what we get, what God offers us through his grace. Jesus said when the Pharisees criticized him for eating with sinners, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus also said, meaning those who relied on the law for salvation or justification, have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. So those are things that Christ said, and he was clarifying to his audience who believed that salvation was by works. You could save yourself by works. If you were circumcised and you lived by all of the laws and all of the jots and tittles and everything, then you were assured of salvation. And Christ was telling them, sorry, you'll never be good enough. And they weren't good enough then, and we aren't good enough now. So grace and law are mutually complementary. They don't contradict each other. In fact, you can't have one without the other. And a lot of people have really not thought that out. If you have grace in the way most define it, then why are we talking about law? Law is in existence. Therefore, you must have grace. So if you have law, and we are human beings, you will sin. And because you sin, you cannot make up for that. You can't pay for that. You cannot redeem yourself. So you stand condemned. And the only way that you're released from that condemnation is through grace. And what we have to realize is the entire human race is under sin. Therefore, salvation can never be by works. There's never anything we can do that's going to pay the price for our sins. So anything that has happened to us had to occur as a result of God's wonderful generosity being extended toward us without regard to our past. You know, as we sit here and we think about our past, how many of us would say, I deserved to be called? How many of us could say, I deserve to be forgiven? I don't think any of us would say that. Really, our past deserved death, and God would be just in having nothing to do with us because we chose the way of sin. But God said, you know what? My goal is to bring all of these people to glory, to add them to my family. And so God went above and beyond what we deserved, and he said, I'll have something to do with them anyway. They don't deserve it, but I want to have something to do with them anyway. I won't give them what they deserve, which is death. I will extend to them my grace. He's going to demonstrate his love in a manner that is so incomprehensible, in a way we as human beings would never do. And that is, he would send his son down to this earth to save his enemies. And for many of us, you know, we tend to be people, we love those who love us, don't we? Do anybody have a problem with that? I love those who love me. But it's the challenge comes in loving my enemies. Because what, you know, usually we tend to dislike our enemies. And it's a challenge. So, you know, we don't like our enemies so well, and most of us would have a hard time giving our life for our enemies. And yet that's exactly what God did. So we enter into a realm of grace that is so far beyond anything that we can comprehend. And this is what we should really appreciate. Because as we appreciate it, understand it, and value it, it produces an effect in our lives. That's the outcome that God wants. Let's go to James chapter 2 and look at verse 13. James chapter 2, verse 13. James chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And what he's saying is, here is that you have law, and you have those who have sinned, and then you have judgment. And all of that is going to come into play. And God has the ability and the willingness to allow mercy to trump judgment. If it wasn't for mercy, the whole process would stop at judgment and we would all be done for. We would all have to pay the price for our sins. So God has to come in with something that reigns or supersedes or counter man's judgment, and that is mercy. He does that out of goodness that is inherent within in him, not because we deserve it. And this is a result of the fact that he has chosen to do it. To do it for people who are unworthy, undeserving, people who did not earn it. And that's the situation we're all in. And it never changes. It never changes. There's no point in your life where you deserve to be forgiven, for God to extend his grace. God operates by a greater principle than judgment. He doesn't stop at judgment. The greater principle is that of mercy. And God made provision for his mercy to be shown to us. And that's why it says being justified freely through his grace, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ in Romans 5, verse 4. So, that's why, see, God is a merciful and gracious God. And that's why he said that you have to learn to show mercy to others just as God shows mercy to all. We have to learn to be like God. And that's a very significant thing that we have to grow in. So one's approach toward God's salvation and also his relationship with God could be flawed. And that's something we have to recognize if we don't have the right understanding of this subject. It takes some understanding. It takes some, I would say, that you're going to have to meditate about this and pray about it to really grasp it. And I would say that as you listen to this, you're going to say, you may conclude, well, that's almost doing away with the law. It's not, but you have to understand how you come at the law, how you keep the law, and why you keep the law. A lot of times our relationship with God is flawed in the way we approach salvation and our ongoing relationship with God. And we have to ask ourselves, how are we approaching this? Because we may actually be involved in a false religion if we're thinking that by my efforts I'm going to be saved. Let's go to Romans chapter 4 and look at verse 1. So I'm saying listen carefully. And it would probably be a good idea to go home and think about it, maybe listen to it again, and consider what we've said here. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" So if you're looking at Abraham and you're thinking about him according to the flesh, what did he achieve? And the words "according to the flesh" means what we do by our own strength, our own intent, our own goodness. So what did Abraham, why did God call Abraham? What did he do that God called him and began to work with him? And it's as you think about it, it's staggering. You have one man in Ur of the Chaldees on the whole earth, and God decided to call him. Why did he deserve it more than anybody else that was alive at that time? He didn't. He had nothing to offer according to the flesh. Chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So he's saying, if you're looking according to the flesh, and Abraham was probably a good man, and probably compared to other people, he was a good person. Maybe better than others, some others. Maybe not better than all. But it's not important to God. God doesn't care about that, how good you are. As Mr. Radcliffe again said, he said, it's like filthy rags. It means nothing to him. And the question that's being asked here is, how was Abraham justified? How was Abraham justified? And he has nothing to boast about in the fact that God justified him. Verse 3, it says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." He believed God. He had faith in God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. And how is this so, that it was accounted to him for righteousness? Verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." So if it's based upon, not based upon grace, but based upon your works, you know, that's what you earned. That's what you've earned. He says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted." So that means you've worked, you've earned a wage, and you expect payment of that wage. And the point here, he's saying, if that's how you're looking at it, that's not grace. That's works. So he's going through this point here, and the righteousness was credited to Abraham because of believing faith. And why is that? Because Abraham had no works that he could ever point to. And as I said, he may have been a decent person, but that didn't cut it with God. That was not the important thing to God. And he like all, fell into the category all of us fall into, none. There is none righteous, no, not one. So Abraham didn't deserve to be called. And Abraham was just living his life, and God called him and began to work with him, leading from Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran and ultimately to the land of Canaan. And what did Abraham do? He responded to God. He began to learn of God's ways and to walk in God's ways and to change and grow and mature. So Abraham was not called because of his greatness or his works, but because God was merciful to him. Let's go to chapter 5 and look at verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5. "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And this is, a lot of people look at this verse and say, this tells us we don't have to keep God's law. But is that what it says? That's not the case, that it does away with God's law. What the verse points to is one who does not work to justify himself. We must believe on him who justifies the ungodly, just as Abraham did. So hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. See, the fact that we receive God's Spirit, you know, we're coming up on Pentecost. Why did God pour out his Spirit on those people gathered at the temple on the day of Pentecost? He didn't do it because they deserved it. He did it because he had promised it, and he had extended his grace to them. And the same thing for all of us. The reason we have received God's Spirit, that Spirit has been poured out in our hearts, is because God has been merciful to you and me. Romans 5, verse 6, it says there in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." So again, we didn't deserve God's mercy and God's intervention. And God's telling us that He extended His mercy to us even when we did not deserve it. Let's go to, and that's the case with everybody that God has ever called and ever worked with. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." You know, there are people that do die for other people. They sacrifice their lives for them, you know, in the military and war circumstances. That happens with some frequency because these people have developed relationships and they'll stop a bullet or fall on a hand grenade or whatever it may be in order to save somebody else. But it's rare. Most of us are not willing to do that. And most of us, if we had a choice and considered the individual, we probably wouldn't do it. But God looked at people and said, "I'm going to die, send my son to die for them." Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So we are in a blessed state because our sins are forgiven. And we, as God has called us and led us through the process, we are always in that state. We are always in that state. It does not start and stop. You know, if you have come to repentance and you've had your sins washed away, that state continues. You walk in that state. It never stops. All right? You're always in that state, which, you know, as you think about it, is a reassuring thing. It is a reassuring thing. So all we have then is faith that we are cleared of debt, and we take God up on the promise that God will do what he said based on what he's already done. So we're permitted into the presence of God. And we are permitted to have an ongoing relationship with God. And now it doesn't say we will never sin. But we have this ongoing relationship with God as we go through this life. It does, and you know, it says that sins are not imputed. So when you enter into this state, God says, "You know what? When I look at you, I see a potential son of God, for whom my son has died. And I don't see just this sin that I constantly attribute to you. I see you differently than I did before." So what we have here is justification by grace after the initial justification. You know, we can be cleansed of our sins after our initial commitment. So as you know, when we think about our lives, if our relationship with God depended on anything that we do, how confident would you be? If your relationship with God and your eternal salvation depended on you and how you conducted yourself, how certain would you be of the outcome? I don't think we could be very certain. You know, I think we all feel a lot better about our relationship to God if we know that we're accepted on the merit of Jesus Christ, not our own merit. And if I had to go to God now and say, "Look, I obey you, so I expect you to hear my prayers," I'd say we're probably on thin ice, and I don't think any of us go to God in that way. What I'm saying is we're justified by grace initially, but we must continue to live by grace. God doesn't extend his grace to you. You have to live by it. Live in light of God extending his grace to you. You know, that's the story of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee comes before God and says, "Look how great I am. Look at all that I am and all that I do and how I keep your law. And God, you must respond to me." And the other, the tax man, he stands off to the side realizing how inadequate he is and how undeserving he is. It's a spirit of humility that he has as he comes before God. And what did God say in that circumstance in Luke 18? He talked to the publican and he said, "This man has been justified because he walked humbly before God," and that's what we must do every single day. We are right before God because God chose to make us right before him. And he does it initially and every single day of our lives. The point is this so far. We are justified by grace initially, and we are justified by grace thereafter. We're going to look at Romans 5:2. You just might go up there a little bit, but Paul makes some significant points in those two verses. And in those two verses, it tells us about that condition I mentioned, a permanent condition, as long as we properly understand it. It's a condition that does not depend on how good or bad we are. There's a tendency in all of us that once we've been justified by God's free mercy, we can then return to relying on our own efforts to be put right with God. So you're justified. God extends his grace to us, and then we earn it from there on out. And that's not accurate. We don't earn it at any point. We don't earn it. It's a condition. There's a tendency in all of us that once we've been justified by God's mercy, we can then return to relying on our own efforts. And we never can. So we get the idea of it's all about how hard I work, how deserving I am, thinking God has to reward me if I just work a little bit harder. If I'm really obedient, then God will see my works and be compelled to give me what I need. You can never compel God to do anything. So if we follow this line of thinking, then it leads to our seeing our relationship with God being based upon our performance rather than grace. Now you hear this and you begin to say, well, then my keeping the law doesn't matter. That's the wrong conclusion. All right? The carnal mind comes to that conclusion. God has extended his grace, so it doesn't matter what I do. And if I sin, I can just go back and say, God, please extend your grace to me. That's not the way it works. It's not some sort of a game that we play with God. So I want to make the point to people who hold God's law in high esteem. And so we should. We have to ask ourselves, has our relationship with God been based on our performance rather than grace? You know, and if that's the approach you take, try it and see what happens. Try it and see what happens. I don't think it will work very well. Because no matter how good we think our performance is, God will say, it's not good enough. It's not good enough. I appreciate your effort, but I can't accept you based on your works. Why? Because you still fall short of the glory of God. As we think about our lives, how many days do we go through where we do not sin? How many? We all fall short every day in varying ways. And being flesh, it's easy to be ensnared by sin. We don't want to be, but it's easy to do. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we have peace with God. And, you know, if you're trying to justify yourself, you won't be at peace. We can only be at peace with God and have assurance when we know that our sins have been forgiven. They have been removed and we are no longer held accountable. When we know that peace has been established through Jesus Christ. So if we're trying to earn it, we're not going to be at peace. But if we have come to the conclusion we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So Paul here is telling us that we, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace. And he says we stand in it. You know, one of the interesting things is, as you look about the whole armor of God, we're to put on the whole armor of God for what purpose? In order that we can stand against the wiles of Satan, everything he throws against us. And the fact that we stand in his grace is something that allows us to be able to withstand. We stand in it. It's something that's an ongoing part of our lives. And it never stops. We stand in it. We stand in God's grace, and it's a permanent, ongoing condition. God's not up and down like a yo-yo. We might fall, but God never does. God doesn't say, well, that was it. Bad word today. You're off. You're out. So you're no longer standing in grace. That's not true. You come to God and you repent. I didn't handle that right. I said something that was inappropriate for a Christian. Please forgive me. Please apply the blood of Christ to my sin. And you stand in that grace. You always have access to God and his graciousness. And God is a gracious God. God has made a decision to set his love upon us. As you think back to the nation of Israel, God chose to set his love upon the people of Israel. And they were no better than anybody else. And yet God stuck with them a long time. God was gracious to them. God was gracious to them. They sinned a lot, but God's love was still there. All of us in this room, we are law keepers, and so we should be. We have to have the right perspective in regard to law. Do we use the law to ensure God's love, to earn his love? Look, God, I'm in a tight spot here, so I'm going to really be good this week, so will you come through and answer my prayer? Is that how it works? It doesn't. That's not how it works. If we use, you know, that's kind of like getting into karma. So if I have good karma, then God's going to come through, whatever it is. That's not biblical. So if we use the law this way, we're using it wrongly. If we have performed well, whatever well means in our opinion, then we expect it to be in God's favor and for him to bless us. If we haven't done so well, our expectations are reduced accordingly, and in this sense we live by works rather than grace. We are saved by grace, but we're living by the sweat of our brow. And after all, we're always challenging each other to try harder. And that's not a bad thing from a physical sense, but we have to be careful as to how that particular idea of trying harder relates to grace. We seem to believe that ongoing success in salvation, however we define success, is up to us. It's up to us based upon our commitment, our discipline, our zeal, with some help from God along the way. I'm saved by God, but now I have to pay my way, and this tends to be a way that we think. There could be a definition of grace in our minds that goes like this. Grace makes up the difference between the requirements of his righteous law and what we lack in meeting those requirements. So wherever we fall short, when we're committed and we're trying to live God's way, and where we fall short, God fills in the gap and extends his grace to us. And that's not an accurate way to view this. You know, the trouble with that definition, as I said, isn't true. It's a serious mistake to say that there is some part of what I do that is enough to compare with God. It's a faulty view of our plight as sinners before God. So we have to live by grace every single day of our lives. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he said, By the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's the case for every one of us. We can say we are doing better than someone else, but we are still saved by grace. So if we're comparing ourselves to somebody else, we can say, well, I'm saved by grace, but that guy isn't doing very well. But you know what? That other person is being saved by grace too. All of us are. We can't say I'm doing better than that person. I don't need as much grace as they do. Look at how they've sinned. That's not accurate. We all need grace. Whatever we've done, wherever we've fallen short. So justification by works is this, trying to earn salvation by our own merit. And if we can never merit that on day one, day three, or day 1,000, doesn't matter. We can never merit God's forgiveness and His mercy. One of the reasons we don't talk much about salvation so much is that we think it will encourage, if we talk about grace, then it will encourage people not to think positively of the law. A person will place less importance on it or dismiss it altogether or allow himself some indulgences and compromises because he knows he's under grace. So if people looked at grace in that particular way, you just have to go to Jude verse 4. In Jude verse 4, Christ's brother was speaking of the subject, and he talked about the fact that people had turned grace into lewdness, grace into lasciviousness, lawlessness. So these people had looked at the subject of grace and applied their thinking to it, and basically they had come to the conclusion, it doesn't matter what I do. I can be lascivious, I can be lewd, and I'm still under grace. And that is a very deadly conclusion. So we understand grace comes through Jesus Christ, and this was a big concept in the first century, but they began, as I said, to reason in that regard. They turned grace into lawlessness or into license to do whatever they wanted. It didn't matter what they do. Let's look at Romans 6. Paul talks about this. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. And Paul just comes right out and addresses the issue. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, "Certainly not." Certainly not. In verse 15, it says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not." Now he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law?" And what he means there is, you're not under law in the sense of the penalty of the law being applied to your life. The law still exists. It's just that as a result of God extending His grace, you are no longer under the penalty of the law. But we can't conclude that just because we're under grace that the law doesn't matter anymore, because it does. So we can't permit ourselves a compromise or two. We can't say that I know that I'm under grace, so all I have to do is ask for forgiveness and God will extend grace to me. I'd say if we look at sin that way, a few sins, it's not a big deal. You're really moving into license and moving toward lasciviousness if that's the way you think. And we have to be very careful with that. It says in chapter 6, verse 14, just one verse above, it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now that's a most significant statement, that sin no longer has, because of God's grace, sin no longer rules over you. Doesn't mean the law doesn't exist, but sin no longer has dominion over you. That is the proper response to grace, where you are in that state of grace and sin no longer dominates you. Verse 11 of chapter 6, it says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we are alive. That's a response to grace, that sin no longer rules over us, and we are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are alive and responding in the way that God expects us to in order to be a part of His kingdom. Grace changes everything for us if we understand it. And Romans 6 tells us about how we should respond to grace. So it might be worthwhile to go through and read that and think about it. So if a person knows he's been afforded this free, unearned, and undeserved grace, the response should be to obey God in the purest conscience. To obey God. If you realize what has been done for us, if we realize what has been done for us personally, the great price that's been paid for our life, the undeserved favor that we enjoy because of God's calling, not who we are or what we have done, the response would be a more sensitive conscience about what goes on in our lives. It would result in greater care before God in everything that we do. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And we see a very dramatic response to grace. And it's a contrast between the person to whom grace has been extended and the person that didn't get it. And you can see the reaction of the two. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. So a Pharisee invited Christ to eat at his home. And somewhere along the way during this meal, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. So this woman was a sinner. She knew that she was not deserving of God's grace. She had not earned it. She had not earned it. And she anointed him with this oil. So as Simon was looking at this, that's the man who was giving this dinner, Simon didn't think that he should honor Christ in this particular way. As you look at this woman and what she's doing, she's washing his feet with her hair. And really, if you think about this woman, she was ready to do anything for Christ. And we might ask why. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." She is a sinner. And Simon would not dare allow this woman to touch him because it would make him unclean. Verse 40. And so Christ, you know, Simon's thinking this and thinking, well, Christ doesn't know anything about what I'm thinking. He didn't know Christ was the Son of God and had that power. And he knew what Simon was thinking. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with costly, fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." So Christ brings this all out that to Simon, and what we have to recognize here is Simon didn't get it. Simon was as unworthy of God's grace as the woman. And he was found to be under sinned as much as the woman was. But he wasn't filled with the love of God. He wasn't filled with a love for God. He wasn't inspired to humility. He was totally unaware of the grace of God. And he didn't think he was in need of it. He was one of those who was trying to establish their own righteousness by their works. Simon the Pharisee, see, I would say, was not a very happy man. He was earning his salvation. Where the woman just basically came and said, God, I am a sinner. I depend upon you. And I get the feeling that this woman who washed the feet of Christ was a most happy woman, knowing that she had been completely forgiven. This woman was able to freely sacrifice and give herself unashamedly to Christ, willingly, without threat of punishment. And as I said, people who think that they're deserving many times are not very happy people, because they have expectations, and those expectations aren't met. They don't live by grace. Now, Jesus shows us in a number of verses in John chapter 14 the underlying motive for obedience to God. So we are to be obedient. We are to be obedient. You may be under grace, but we are to be obedient. Grace does not eliminate obedience. But why are we obedient? Why are we obedient? John chapter 14, verse 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So why do you keep the commandments? Because you're earning salvation? You keep the commandments because you love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, with your entire being. You keep the commandments because of your love for God, your reverence, your respect. And you're keeping the law, which is God's law, is a show of your recognition of what God has done for you and forgiving you of your sins, extending His grace to you. You do it out of love, not because you're trying to earn salvation. John chapter 14, verse 21, it says, "He who obeys my commands is the one who loves me." He who obeys my commands is the one who loves me. So if you don't obey the commands, you obviously don't love God. You've got to work it the other way too. But we keep the commandments not because we're earning salvation, but because we recognize that God has extended His grace and we love Him just as the woman did for what He did for us. He did that for the woman. He does the same thing for us. John 14, verse 23 says, "If anyone love me, he will obey my teachings." If anyone love me, he will obey my teachings. So Christ here is spelling out quite clearly why a person rightly obeys God and worships Christ. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, a scripture that we're quite familiar with, but you have to realize for what is described in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to take place in your life, it requires a certain response, a certain approach. And here it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." We have to ask ourselves, can we be moved by the mercies of God? Well, we really can't be. We can't respond to the mercies of God unless we understand them. You know, we have to understand what that means. So we can be moved by the mercies of God because we understand them. If we're just trying to do it by our own merit, then we don't understand the mercies of God. And the sad thing is, if we understand the mercies of God, what we've been given, we're prepared to serve God wholeheartedly. As you look at David said, "I will serve you, O God, with my whole heart. And when Nathan told David about his sin with Bathsheba, Nathan, as God's representative, said, don't you understand what I've given to you? You have been given my grace, a great opportunity, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And what have you done? You've thrown it right back in my face by being involved in this adulterous affair with Bathsheba. You've brought disgrace to me. And everybody knows what I've given to you. And David heard Nathan's words and he deeply repented because he had lost sight of the grace that God had extended to him. Let's look at a few verses in 1 John chapter 4. So for the to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, we have to understand the mercies of God, to be moved by those mercies. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice. So why do we love God? We love God because he loved us first. And as we've said earlier, it's hard for us to love our enemies. We don't want to do that. And what stops us from reacting carnally to our enemies? It's what God has done for us. And, you know, we were all God's enemy at one time, but he gave his Son to bring about our forgiveness. It says in chapter 4, verse 19 of 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. He started the process. We love him because he first loved us. Let's think about this. You know, you think about a mother and a child. So how does a child learn to love? How does a child learn to love? That cute little baby that you've carried for 9 months comes into the world. How does that little child learn to love? They learn to love right out of the womb, don't they? No, they're not so loving at that time. They're cuddly, but they're not loving. But they learn love because a mother teaches a child love through working with the child, holding the child, burping the child, feeding the child, cleaning the child up. All of that is done because the mother loves the child. That's my baby. I love the baby. And the baby looks on mom, and you know, mom, and then mom is beloved, and every time that baby walks into a room, that baby is looking for mom. Where's mom? Oh, there's mom. All right, I feel more secure. So my granddaughter, she did come into my office and want me to read today. But most of the time she runs. And so she immediately starts looking for mom. And if I'm holding her, her head begins to swivel in ways that I don't think are humanly possible, looking for her mom. But that's the way she is. Mom is her central focus, and for most babies. But the child comes to know about love later. They don't know it when their mom is displaying the love and care that she has for the baby. The child has no clue. They're the recipients of love. They don't really know how to give love. They don't return it. But when the child grows up with love, they later learn to give love as well. And, you know, we can see this real life example and understand what God does for us. God extended his mercy, his grace to us, his love to us before we ever deserved it. And you have to step back and say, okay, how did God show his love to me before he called me out of this world? Did the sun rise? Did you have enough to eat? Did you have a place to live? You didn't deserve any of that. That's an extension of God's grace in a physical way. But God, how often has God protected you? We don't know anything about that. Many times we didn't note it. So God helps us to learn to love by all that He does give us, and He gives to us in an ongoing way. Now, it's interesting, in my experience in the church, some people make religion hard work. They make religion hard work. For instance, I know people that attend certain groups, and they go to those groups because they're hard. And when you listen to a sermon there, they're beating on you of what a bunch of worthless, wretched, horrible people you are. And they beat on you. But there are people that like that. But I don't think that's... I don't want to listen to that. Not that I'm not a wretched individual, but I don't want to hear them beating it into me, because most of the time I know it. So, we all know it. But having that kind of religion where it's all hard work and you're being assaulted verbally each week, I don't think that's going to help us in the long run. And our religion shouldn't be hard work. There's going to be some work to it, but it's not going to be by the sweat of our brow. Think about God in the way that He observes the law, which He does. Does God have to say every day, I have to make myself do this law? No, He doesn't do that, because what is love? Love is the keeping of the law. And He expresses that love in keeping the law. And look at what God offers to us. As we come in, we receive His grace. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And let's begin in verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, "Come," Christ tells His disciples and all of us, "come to Me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what God offers to us. We don't have to be heavy laden. We don't have to labor with great effort. We are given rest through Christ. Now, it doesn't mean it's all easy and there's nothing to it, because He says, "Take My yoke upon you." So yoke means you're going to be hooked up, but who are you hooked up with? You're hooked up with Christ. You're a team, and you're one of the people that carries that yoke, and Christ is the other one that is in harness with you. "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light," in comparison to trying to do it yourself. Take My yoke. Take My yoke, and I'll help you pull the yoke. Don't make it harder than it has to be. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And Paul talks about justification, and he talks about grace and all of that in the book of Galatians from one end to the other. But we just want to look at a few verses here in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Here he says, "O foolish Galatians," these were Christians, "people to whom Paul had come and preached the gospel, people that had come to repentance, people that Paul knew and had worked with." And what Paul is seeing is that these people have lost their way. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" He's saying, "I presented you the truth that Jesus Christ died on your behalf. And you are being forgiven and made just with God was through Jesus Christ. I taught you that. And he's telling them that they were to be obedient to the truth. He says in verse 2, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you earn it? Did you deserve it? Or by the hearing of faith?" Obviously, they heard it. They received it by the hearing of faith. Verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" You're not going to do it on your own. If you receive God's Spirit and God is working in you, you didn't earn that. You're never going to earn it. You're going to rely on circumcision for salvation, circumcision and the keeping of the law. It's not going to happen. One of the things that many of us have heard as we've grown up over the years is that we're not good enough. You know, we may have heard it in our homes. We may have heard it from our peers as we grew up. We're not good enough. And as you think about a lot of people, that's how they feel. They're not good enough. And, you know, it deeply impacts us to where we have what they call an inferiority complex. You know, we feel inferior. And it's very easy for us to feel that way. I'm not good enough. And we have great difficulty in falling short, not getting things right. And it's difficult. And the world will constantly tell us we're not good enough. And and Satan most assuredly tells you you're not good enough. But here's the startling thing as you think about this. We're not good enough. And we never will be. So we have that in our minds. We think, I'm not good enough. He just told me I'm not good enough. But you have to realize something's taken place where that doesn't matter any longer. You're not good enough. None of us are good enough. And we can realize we receive salvation not because we're good enough, but because God promised it to us and has opened the way for us. Let's go to Romans 4, verse 16. So as those thoughts come into your mind, I'm not good enough. I've had people tell me, I'm not good enough to take the Passover. Well, you never will be. I'm not. You're not. But you have to realize something has been done to make us good enough. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Romans 4, verse 16. It says, "Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, those who had been circumcised, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure." That it might be certain. And that's what God has offered to you and me. We can count on the promise, and that's how we live. I know that I've come to that God has led me to repentance. I know that my sins have been forgiven. I know that I now stand in God's grace. Every day that I live, so we live by grace. We basically say, God, I'm going to take you up on your sure promise. And if God's promise is sure, if it relied on us, we would never make it. So it would not be by promise if it rested on what we did. So it's not us and what we do. It's how we respond to God. So grace brings contentment. An understanding of grace brings contentment. And the reason is because God has put things on a different basis. It's true, we're not good enough, as I said, but we're made good enough through Jesus Christ. And we have free access to God the Father and His Son based upon Christ's credentials, not ours. So what does this do for us? You know, it removes a lot of stress because we can be certain of what God asked us. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. There's a parable here that brings out the point. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. And this is a parable, and it, believe it or not, relates to grace. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So he's hiring people to work in his vineyard. And then we come to verse 11. It says, and when they had received it, they received payment. He said, I will pay you this amount. And everybody that he hired throughout the day, he said, I'll give you this amount. The same amount for everybody. And when the allocations are made, they're beginning to hand out the wages for the day in verse 11. And when they had received what was promised, they complained against the landowner. And, they basically pointed out, well, you promised us this at the beginning of the day. We've worked all day. They just worked for an hour. It's not fair. You made them equal to us who bore the burden of the heat of the day. And the point of the story is what each has received. When they got what they agreed on, they expected more and criticized the landowner because they didn't get more. As you look at this, had God done anything wrong? If God chooses to give a worker more than someone else, that's God's business. It's given by grace, not by what they earned, and that's the point of the story. Let's go to Hebrews. We have a few more points before we finish here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Now we stand in grace, and grace is a sure thing. But we have to realize that we can lose out on grace if we're not careful. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. The writer of Hebrews here says in verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. So that tells us we can fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So a root of bitterness is something that can cause us to fall short of the grace of God. And why is that? A person becomes bitter because they think that they should have received more than someone else. For instance, the example here in the verse, the next verse says this in verse 14, in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. And it's talking about Jacob and Esau there. Esau basically said, I should have received more, and Esau was bitter. He was bitter. Why did Jacob get it over me? And you can fall from the grace of God and not realize what you've been given to start with. Esau certainly didn't see that. He didn't like what he got, and he became bitter. And we can as well. James chapter 4. Let's go to James chapter 4. The Apostle James talks about challenges that exist in the church. James chapter 4, verse 1, it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And these people had conflicts. There's the thought that there were wars that were raging at that particular time between the people of Israel and others. And also there was strife and difficulty in the church. And why do these wars arise? And as he said, it's because you desire pleasure and you want something and you're willing to go to war for it. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war you do not have because you do not ask. So it speaks of these wars, and then down in verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And he's telling them here that if you want blessings from God, that you must be humble, walk humbly before God. And he gives more grace to the humble. He gives grace to those people who walk humbly before him. And what do we need? It doesn't matter what we need. It doesn't matter how much of it we need. We know that God gives more grace. And he can do that. Wars and strife come from people who are out here doing things on their own. I want it this way. And I'm going to ensure it's done this way. Rather than accepting God's grace, grace is enough for them. God's grace is enough for them. Or do you want something so badly that you're willing to deny God's grace for what you want? Look at the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. Now, as you think about the Apostle Paul, Paul was one of the greatest Christians of all time. Did he deserve gifts and blessings and all of those kinds of things that God can bestow? Now, if you said, well, if you're rating it based on his production, he was a pretty good worker, wasn't he? But an interesting circumstance comes up here in chapter 12, verse 7. It says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the... Excuse me, wrong book. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. I knew that didn't seem right. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. It says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So Paul had a problem. Some people think that it was an issue with eyesight. It's uncertain exactly what the problem was. But they think it might have been his eyesight, because he mentions that in other places. And we don't know exactly. But he had a problem that was giving him trouble. And then he says in verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So we've, in looking at this particular example, we've tended to see this as something that would apply to anointing. So you would go to God and ask God to mercifully intervene in your situation and help to bring about healing. And God does not always answer our prayers. Sometimes he does it immediately. Sometimes he may go an intermediate term. And sometimes God may not heal us at all. But we said, yes, you can come to God three times, basically, as a general rule, and ask God to take your situation into his hands. But God did not answer his prayer. If you were looking at somebody who worked hard to earn it, Paul was that person. And God said, no, I'm not going to heal you. I am not going to heal you because I do not want you to become exalted above measure. It's not going to help you. It's not going to be of benefit to you. So he asked three times, and God's response was this: my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And the point that he's making here is we don't always get what we want. God's extension of grace meant this in regard to Paul. It meant that Paul had been pardoned. It meant that he had been accepted by God. What Paul was given, was freely given, and God said, I'm not going to validate you, Paul, by healing you. You're in, don't worry. And if Paul was going to be healed, it was going to be by grace. And that's the same, and that's the case for each and every one of us. As we come and we ask that we would be anointed in order that we can be healed, we're making a request to God. And we're not deserving of God's healing or intervention. So God isn't making a list and counting it twice when you come to Him for anointing. Okay? That's not how it works. So He's not telling, let's get out that Gary Smith list. That's a no-go on healing for that guy. That's not what He does. That's not what He does. It's not that it's unimportant, but He, you know, we're not going to earn His intervention, His grace. We come before God simply to ask, God, I'm sick. I've been sick for a long time or whatever it may be. Please intervene and help me to be healed. It's not because we deserve it, and if we are healed, it's God's mercy extended to us. And God will extend His mercy. You know, as he looked at Paul, he said, you know what? This isn't going to help you, Paul. And as He looks at all of us, we may want to be healed. But God may say, you need to suffer a while longer. You don't think Job asked God to heal him? I bet He asked him every day and maybe and probably multiple times a day. But God said, until the course is run, I'm not going to heal you. And Job had no idea God would ever heal him. But God was merciful to him and allowed him to live and restored him. But that's not always how it works. So people who live by grace don't see trials as punishment from God. They recognize they're in a state of grace. They're in God's hands. And so as you're going through that health trial or whatever trial it may be, God has extended His grace to you. You are still in that state of grace. You are still blessed. And Paul, as he concludes here in verse 9, he says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because you recognize I am still in God's grace, no matter how it goes, no matter how it shakes out. Nothing can change that. I don't have any complaints because I'm under grace. So let's conclude in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. We have been made free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Don't go back to trying to earn salvation. Recognize that God has extended to you His grace, and we can stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. That was the issue in his time. We're not worried about being circumcised, but sometimes we can come up with the idea that if we work harder, then we'll assure our salvation. He says, no, you've been made free, so don't go back to trying to earn it, which is a yoke of bondage. Verse 3, again, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law, which you can't do. No one can. No one has ever been able to keep the whole law. If we want to be justified before God by works of the law, we must keep the whole law perfectly, and we can't do that. No one can, as I said. So if you're going to try to do this by circumcision, which was only a sign of the covenant, you're not going to make it. If you go down this road, you're going to be a debtor to keep every bit of the law, and it's impossible to do. Galatians 5, verse 4 says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So there was an approach to salvation, and their relationship with God that depended on their works. Circumcision was part of it, and whatever else they required. And Paul says that if you're going to require circumcision, then you're taking a route where you have to be satisfied all the law. Something we can't do. You're either saved by grace or not. We are rewarded according to our works. We will be rewarded according to our works. So do your works matter? Absolutely. What role will you play in the kingdom? Depends on what you're doing now. Are you responding to God in love? If you love me, keep my commandments. It tells God what we think of him, whether we keep the commandments or not. It tells him whether we believe and obey the first and great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's the ultimate response to grace. When obedience is done with a view to meriting salvation, we've missed the point and we don't understand grace. Under grace, obedience is a loving response to salvation, which has already been provided by Christ. And the assurance that having provided salvation, God will always provide everything that we need. The only obedience acceptable to God is this, that obedience that is compelled by love, that obedience that is constrained by love, because love is the fulfillment of the law. And God's law prescribes our duty, but love provides the correct motive for obedience. We obey God's law not to be loved, because we know God loved us before we ever got started with this. God's law is not opposed to grace, nor is it the enemy of grace. Neither is the law opposed to us as we seek to live by grace. To live by grace means we understand that God's blessing on our lives is not dependent on our level of obedience. We're not trying to earn it. We are continually blessed by the perfect obedience of Christ, and it means that out of grateful response to the grace of God, we seek to understand His will and to obey Him, not to be blessed. You see, if God has extended His grace to you, you're already blessed. You aren't going to earn any greater blessing than that. But as we know what God wants us to do and understand His graciousness in helping us to understand that, we respond to God and we realize that we've been blessed by the grace of God. So hopefully this gives you a little further understanding of the subject of grace. And more than anything, I hope that we understand that we must live by grace.